Well, thank y'all for being here tonight. Go to the Bible and join me in Revelation chapter 7. And tonight I'm going to take very much a teaching posture, because this is a text that really lends itself to a lot of questions. You would think on a facial reading of the passage, everybody comes to the same conclusions, until you begin to read and listen, and you discover quickly that there's a great deal of difference of opinion, especially when it comes to the first eight verses, not so much with 9 through 17, which unfortunately 1 through 8 can get in the way of us hearing the main thrust of the passage, which is the title, The Lamb Who Is Going to Shepherd the Nation. So we're going to walk our way through all 17 verses and try to unwrap the knot, or untie the knot, I guess would be better, of 1 through 8, and then look at the beautiful promise that we have in 9 through 17 of this Lamb who will shepherd the nations. And I tell you, let's read the text together. I'll read it for us, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, chapter 7, verse 1. After the seal judgments of chapter 6, the sixth of them, the seventh will be opened in chapter 8. So you've had the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you've had the saints under the altar, and then you had the sixth seal, which was filled with eschatological and apocalyptic signs that are communicating we're moving toward the end of the age. In fact, it might be good to read once 16 and 17, they call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath, that is the Father and the Son, the Father and the Lamb, has come, and who can stand? Well, there is someone who can stand, as we're about to see. Chapter 7, verse 1. So after this, I saw four angels, good angels, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. So it's holding back. These four angels are holding back judgment. Then I saw another angel. It's a different angel from these four. And he was ascending from the rising of the sun. He's coming from the east with the seal. Now you ought to mark that word, because the word seal occurs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in verse 1 through verse 8. In fact, it begins and concludes the 12,000 from the 12 tribes in verses 5 through 8. So I saw the angel rising, ascending from the rod with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, harm the earth or the sea or the trees. We see the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of, and he lists them, Judah, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. They were sealed. Verse 9. After this, so it sure seems to me that there's a separate group in 9 through 17 than from 1 through 8, which will impact our interpretation of 1 through 8, in particular verses 5 through 8. So after this, after seeing the sealing of the 144,000, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from much different delineation here, every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne. So it sounds like chapter 5 again. And they were worshiping God, saying, amen. And here's another sevenfold blessing to our God. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So you can see that the sevenfold blessing is sandwiched, if you like, by the word amen. It's on the front side, the back side. Then verse 13, one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, and this is very important, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, this almost has a hymnic nature. My ESV has it almost in a poetic kind of structure. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. By the way, all of those things so relevant to people who lived in the Middle East in this particular day and age, and even to this day. Any of you that have ever been to Israel know how blazingly hot it is once you get outside of Jerusalem, and if you begin to head down toward Jericho or head even further south toward Masada, especially if you're there in the summertime. In fact, if you've ever been there in the summertime, they do not take people up on Masada during the daytime after noon because it's just too, it goes to 125 degrees. It's brutal. So this idea of the sun striking them, scorching heat, thirsting, that would be so relevant to them. Well, that's not going to happen in this day. Why? Because the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And this sounds like the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Listen to what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. By His wound, that is the Lord Jesus, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And this theme of the shepherd is very prominent here in chapter 7 because, as we saw in verse 17, as a shepherd, He will guide them to springs of living water and He will wipe away every tear from their eye. And so it's interesting. The Lamb of chapter 5, who's also the Lion chapter 5, is now the shepherd of chapter 7. It's very beautiful to see the different images that are utilized to talk about the Lord Jesus in all of Scripture, but in particular, the book of Revelation. Now, chapter 7, as I alluded to a moment ago, has been the subject of much discussion and disagreement, primarily around verses 1 through 8, and the 144,000 that are sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Who are these 144,000? And I put up on the board to save time the major views that have been set forth by different persons. The Watchtower Society says it is Jehovah's Witnesses. At one time, they said the totality of the Jehovah's Witness clan. But then when they passed 144,000 in terms of total membership, then they said, well, it is the select among the Jehovah's Witnesses that will be allowed to be in the new heaven. The rest of the good Jehovah's Witnesses will be on the new earth. And they segregate where the two will be. Seventh-day Adventists have argued, different ones, not all of them, that it is those who are especially faithful to the Sabbath. And so good Sabbatarians will be the 144,000. A very popular view, even among many of my friends, is that it is a picture symbolically of the church as the new Israel. And so a lot of my friends that believe the Bible as much as I do take this symbolically and say it is the church, the new Israel. In other words, the folks in verses 5 through 8 is the same folks in from every nation, tribe, people, and languages. I have, and I'll make my argument in a moment, am still convinced that the best way to understand this is that it's talking about literal Jewish persons, and that indeed God is not through with the Jew. This is in, I think, harmony with what you read in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, where Paul says there's coming a day, to quote, all of Israel will be saved. So I absolutely expect a great turning of Jewish persons to faith in Jesus as Messiah as we move toward the end of the age. And I believe that the 144,000 from the 12 tribes constitute a partial promise and fulfillment of that particular text. In other words, I think they will be people who will be saved and who will come up out of the great tribulation. That will be specifically when they are converted. But if we just get bogged on that particular interpretive issue. We'll miss the main thrust of the text, which is there is indeed a lamb who is a lion, who is a shepherd, who is going to shepherd all of the nations. And here's the thing about this text. It's a missionary text. Because God is promising us in this passage that there are going to be people in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The people group we prayed for a moment ago, of which there's not a single believer there today, as far as we know. They're going to be in heaven. And they're going to be representatives from that tribe that have come to embrace Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So that when we send our missionaries out all around the world, they go knowing that God is going to honor their efforts because there are people to be redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So it's a wonderful text of promise for international worldwide missions. And if we miss that, we miss the main thrust of this particular text. Now, Revelation 7 itself, taking notes somewhere, you could write the word interlude. It's a parenthesis. It gives a complementary perspective between the sixth and the seventh seal. So it's kind of filling in some information. We read chapter 6, 1 through 17, and we think, my soul, nothing but bad stuff is going on during this particular period of time. Is anything good happening? And the Bible says, yes. Yes, God is pouring out judgment through the seal with the trumpet and the bowl judgment. But at the same time, I believe that the greatest revival in the history of the world will take place at the end of history during what is called the Great Tribulation. So it is filling in details, if you like, and it is answering that ominous question of chapter 6, who can stand in the day of the Lamb's wrath? And the answer is those who have the seal of God on their forehead, those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, they are able to stand. Robert Mounts, a wonderful New Testament scholar, says it like this: the vision contrasts the security and blessedness that await the faithful, that's those in chapter 7, with the panic of a pagan world fleeing from judgment, and that, of course, was chapter 6. So, three movements to the passage. Let's jump in. Number one, we as believers are sealed and protected by the Lamb, and in particular, this group of 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Chapter 6 began the unfolding of the scroll, introducing the seal judgments. In chapter 6, we saw the horsemen, the four of them. We saw the destruction, the martyrs under the altar asking for vengeance, not vengeance, but asking for justice and asking God to bring upon this world right a reckoning in light of how they have been treated. And so then we see in chapter 7 a turn from a display of God's wrath to a display of God's amazing grace. And so note with me, first of all, in wrath, the Lord shows mercy. After this, verse 1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of earth. That is the four directional points of the compass. And they were holding back the four winds of the earth that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun that is coming from the east. And he had the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until the judgment is coming, but until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So these four angels at the four corners, north, south, east, and west, angels of righteous judgment and destruction. They're ready to act. But then God sends, or at least stays His hand of judgment by sending this other angel who comes from the east. And he comes with a message of mercy. God is holding off. God is delaying destruction and death out of grace and mercy until they have been sealed with the seal of the living God. Now, if you take notes, in chapter 14, verse 1, we are told that the seal is the name of the Lamb. And we're told in chapter 22, verse 4, it is the name of the Father. So this seal of the living God, in terms of its specificity, is the seal of the name of the Lamb and the seal of the name of the Father. And it has Old Testament roots in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. Now, the big question is, what does the seal symbolize? It symbolizes two things. It symbolizes protection, and it symbolizes possession. In other words, that which has the seal belongs to God, and that which has the seal is protected by God. And so that is the main thrust of what is meant by this sealing that takes place on the forehead of the 144,000. So in the midst of His wrath, God shows He is still a God of mercy. Secondly, verses 4 through 8, seeing unfaithfulness, the Lord still keeps His promise. Seeing unfaithfulness, the Lord still keeps His promise. The seal of the living God is something mentioned 14 times in the New Testament. And the fact that He is called the living God allows us to see Him in contrast to all the false gods and false idols. Now His seal of protection and possession is placed upon the 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, it's very interesting to note how very carefully, meticulously, and even methodically you have this listing in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. 12,000 from, 12,000 from, 12,000 from, 12,000 from, and so on. And so again, even though some people take this view, no Orthodox Christian does. Some take this view, a few Christians do, but I would say they are unorthodox. This view, which is held by a large number of evangelical believers, I'm still convinced the best understanding is 144,000 sons represent Jewish believers, the remnant, if you like, and that they are actually included in the mass of persons down there in verse 9 when he says there are people from every nation, tribe, people, and languages. So I would agree that there are Jews included in that listing as well, but I think he is identifying specifically Jewish persons in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, we'll throw a lot of stuff at you. We tape all of this. You can listen to it. There's a more full manuscript of this. Want it, I'll send it to you. But let me give you a couple of things I think you have to raise and answer. Number one, why am I convinced that it is still best to understand the 144,000 as literal Hebrews, literal Jewish persons? Well, I've got seven reasons. Number one, the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I think necessitates that God keeps His word to Abraham through His physical seed. His spiritual seed, of course, but His physical seed as well. Secondly, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 likewise fits perfectly with the understanding that at the end of the age, a Jewish king will sit upon a throne over a Jewish people. Number three, the New Covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, the Bible says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, how you can interpret, I'm going to be sweet, interpret that to be the church, I don't know. Now, is the church grafted in to share in the promises of the new covenant? Absolutely. But the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Number four, Jesus made a promise to the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of again, how you don't take that in its most straightforward, natural sense. And again, here's what you ask, brothers and sisters. You ask this question. How would a first century Jew have understood what Jesus was saying? Would they have symbolized that to understand it to mean the church? I can hardly imagine that they would have done so. Again, remember, when Jesus ascended back into heaven, which is my sixth argument, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And did Jesus say, hey guys, haven't you figured out by now? I'm through with the Jews. I'm through with the Hebrew people. They're all in unbelief for the most part. And so the church is now the recipient of all the promises and all the blessings, and they are now the new Israel. And there's not going to be a future kingdom for Israel. He could have said something like that, but what He said was, hey, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own hand. In other words, He doesn't say it's not going to happen. He just simply says, that's not what you need to worry about. What you need to worry about, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Kind of the same thing that's being fulfilled in Revelation chapter 7. So the way He answers that question, I think, tells us there's still a future for the Jewish people. Number 6. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29, that the promises of God to His people are irrevocable, and that there is coming a future when all of Israel will be saved. You see a partial fulfillment of that here in Revelation chapter 7. Then finally, there is the depiction of the new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. And listen to what you hear in Revelation 21, verses 12 through 14. Speaking of the new Jerusalem, it had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, I see no reason to spiritualize chapter 21. I see no reason to spiritualize chapter 7 either. Now, you dig into this, and I did because that's what I get paid to do, plus I wanted to bless you, you'll discover that these folks right here, again, many of my friends, will throw at you 4 or 5 arguments that will say, to tip you off, that this is a spiritualized list and not a literal list. You say, well, what will they point out? Well, they'll point out that this list is unique. It's unique in the fact that, number one, Judah appears first. And it's the only time in every listing of the 12 tribes anywhere in the Bible that Judah is first. Secondly, Levi is included when, in the Old Testament, as you know, Levi was the priestly tribe, so they got no allotment of land, and they were usually left out in that regard. Thirdly, Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned. Dan is not in this listing, and Ephraim is not in this listing. So, Judah's first, Levi is unusually included, and Dan and Ephraim get kicked to the curb and thrown under the bus. So, what are we to make of this? Well, I'll make 5 quick observations, and then I promise we're going to move on to the rest of the passage. Number 1, there are no less than 19 different arrangements of the names of the tribes of Israel in the Old and New Testament. 19. So there's not a uniform listing where you've got the same exact 12 every single time. 19 different listings when you are referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. So that we have a different list here counts for nothing against it being literal Jews, in my judgment. Secondly, there's a very good reason why Judah is first in this list. The Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah. Done. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is all about Messiah. Not surprised that He is listed first in this particular listing.
Did Judah get the blessing to the first?
Absolutely. But this is the only list where He is first. But yes, you've got that. You've got the fact that in chapter 5, the line of the tribe of Judah has such promise. I would have been surprised, to be honest with you, if Judah had not been first. That would have caught me by. I'd have problem with trying to explain that. This is easy. The third, Levi, though in the Old Testament not allotted a portion of land, is rightly involved in this particular sealing because of his service and the fact that he too is God's possession and he will be protected. So it makes sense that in this particular list, where there's no allotment of land involved, that he would be in the listing. The really big issues is the issue with Ephraim and Dan. Well, there's the explanation for that too. Ephraim, in essence, is simply replaced by Joseph, his father. And that resolves that right there. Furthermore, a number of scholars point out that Ephraim may have been left out because of his idolatry and because of his allying with Israel's enemies. You see something along those lines in Isaiah chapter 7 and also Hosea chapter 5. So the inclusion of Joseph allows for the inclusion of Ephraim, but he doesn't get his name. Okay? But this is the most fascinating one to me. More than I should, but it is interesting. Dan is omitted almost certainly because of all the 12 tribes, he was the most guilty for gross idolatry. His tribe, more than any other, subsumed to idolatry. Further, and this is going to be fascinating, there was a pre-Christian Jewish tradition that said that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. Let's just see what you find. Listen to this, and this is the Bible. Genesis chapter 49, verse 17, where you alluded a moment ago that Judah would get the blessing as being that the scepter would not depart from. Well, listen to what Dan is said in the blessing that was received from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Listen to this. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path. It will bite the horse's heels, so that its rider falls backward. Now remember, these are poetic blessings that are placed upon the 12 sons. But one more time, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. The Testament of Dan, which is an extra biblical work prior to the time of the New Testament, said that Satan is the prince of the tribe of Dan. And Irenaeus, early church father, second century, noted the tradition that Antichrist would come from Dan, and Hippolytus said it this way. As the Christ, he's also a second century church father, Hippolytus said, as the Christ was born from the tribe of Judah, so will the Antichrist be born from the tribe of Dan. Now, I'll do the easy way. Do I know that the Antichrist is coming from Dan? No, I don't know that. Come from the tribe of Dan? Good. If you will. I'm going to weasel out at that point. I know he could. I know it's possible. I don't know if it will be. All I know is you do have this building tradition, both before the time of Christ and after Christ, that Dan would be involved in the coming of the Antichrist. But the good news is, in Ezekiel 48, the tribe of Dan represented in the... And in Matthew chapter 19, it's clear that all the tribes in some way will be honored and share in the millennial reign of Christ. So, this is still best understood as literal Jewish persons. But I think the thing we do not want to miss that is the main thrust of the text in terms of spiritual application is those who belong to God are sealed and protected by Him. Rather than being the objects of His wrath, we are the objects of His mercy. And even though we, like the Jewish people, have been unfaithful, He is never, ever unfaithful to us. Maintains His word. He keeps His covenant promises to His people. As one man said, we are saved, safe, and secure in the Lamb. Why? We have His stamp of approval on our forehead. Now, I don't think that we're talking about a literal stamp where we go around with a mark of something on our head. I don't believe that. I think it is a spiritual sealing that is seen by God, which is all that matters anyway. Furthermore, during the tribulation period, by the way you conduct your life, it'll be crystal clear whether you belong to the beast or whether you belong to the Lamb. There'll be nobody right. No ambiguity as to whose side you have chosen to align with. And so I'm not thinking in terms of a mark on our forehead. I think it is a spiritual identification that we are God's possession, and therefore we are also under God's protection. So we are sealed and protected by the Lamb. All right? I'll stop for a second. Any question about this? This is probably a whole lot more than you want to know about the 144,000, but I still think you need to know about it. Because you'll run into people that will say, if you've got friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, well, that's us. Every now and then you might meet a Seventh-day Adventist, but there are a lot of, again, and I won't fight over this. Goodness gracious, I've got, as I said, dear friends that hold that this is the new Israel. I just think they're wrong, but this is not a matter of fellowship or a matter of, you know, great spiritual import. It's just a difference of interpretation.
Is number three?
Yes. Well, it can be. That's a great question. Let me deal with that fast. Some people hold to what is called replacement theology, i.e., since the church is the new Israel, then God is completely through with the Jew. In fact, John MacArthur says it this way. Israel keeps the curses but loses the promises. Israel keeps the curses because, remember Deuteronomy? If you obey me, I bless you. If you disobey me, I curse you. Well, because they disobeyed, God has taken His covenants, the covenants I just mentioned, the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant. Israel gets to keep the curses, but the church gets all the There are those who do not go for a total replacement theology. They still believe, for example, Don Carson, brilliant scholar at Trinity, dear friend. He believes this is best, although he said, I admit, this is a tough call. He believes this is the new Israel, but that God still has a plan and purpose for ethnic Jews. He believes Romans 11 is speaking of a great ingathering of Jewish people at the end of the age, so he's not a complete replacement theology individual, maybe partial.
But Jeremiah said he was going to bring back a remnant.
Yes, he did. And he also says in both Jeremiah and God's promises are so certain, the moon would stop giving their life before God would break His word. So I think He keeps His word to the Jewish people. Now, since we're here for a moment, I actually received a phone call today from a very dear friend who said, I want to know what your view is. You talk about jumping into deep water now on all fours. What is your view of the whole Israel-Palestinian situation in the Middle East? And I said, well, thanks a lot for blessing my day. I said, all right. And it was Dr. James Merritt. Under the bus right now. He is the one who called and asked me. I said, I'll tell you exactly what I think. I said, I need to do it in several statements. Number one, do I believe that the Hebrew people have a right to be in the land? Absolutely. I do believe they have a right, both theologically from the Bible and even politically based upon history. I think they have a right to be in the land. Secondly, do I believe that then means Israel as a nation is always right? No. I do not think they're always right. In fact, do I think there have been significant periods of time where they have abused and mistreated Palestinians? Absolutely. Absolutely. My son, Paul, worked in Jordan for a year with Palestinian refugees, sharing the gospel with them. And I think Jesus loves Palestinians as much as He loves Jews. I think He wants to see all of them saved. And he met people that following the Six-Day War, lawyers, bankers, doctors, people that were first-class, top-of-the-line citizens. Following the Six-Day War, returned to their home, only to find that their home was now occupied by Jewish persons, and they were kicked to the curb and sent to the refugee camps, never to be able to go back into their homes, by the way. Some instances had been lived in by Palestinians for hundreds of years. Do I think that was right? No. I think that was absolutely wrong. And for that, the nation of Israel should be ashamed of itself. At the same time, I said, do I think that the way that Hamas and Hezbollah and other terrorist groups have responded is right? No. And the massive security wall that has been built, I know one thing. It virtually eliminated much of the suicide bombing that was taking place in Jerusalem. just doesn't happen because they can't get over this massive protected wall. The Palestinians call it the wall of separation. The Hebrews call it the security wall. So you can see the difference in perspective there. And so I say, you know, bottom line, James, I would love to see peace in the Middle East, but I don't really anticipate it happening until the Prince of Peace returns. Now, does that mean that we don't work for it? No, we work for it. We talk, we negotiate, we try to find compromise, we do all the things in a fallen, sinful, broken world that people ought to do to find a way to move forward and get past all of the hurt and pain and sorrow and death that occupies too much of that land. And so I have true, genuine sympathy both for the Hebrews and the Palestinians. And I wish to God that something miraculous would occur that could find a way to move them forward. And as I said, and I'll stop, I said the fact that the overwhelming number of Palestinians still will not recognize Israel as a nation is very problematic. And the fact that you have nations like Iran that are still adamantly and absolutely committed to the extermination of the Jewish people is deeply problematic. By the way, I guess most of you know, yesterday was the 70th anniversary of the liberation of the concentration camps in Europe. And I did not realize until I saw a statistic this morning, 75% of all the Jews in Europe were killed during the Holocaust. 75% of all Jewish persons in Europe were killed during the Holocaust. And never forget, 1.5 million of the at least 6 million were children under the age of 12. There's no way to describe the horror or to overstate the horror that occurred during that particular period of time. So again, ultimately, I'm not going to let my theology be determined by cultural or political movements. I'm really going to just try to let the Bible lead and guide. And I'm still convinced that the most natural reading of the text, the most accurate reading of the text, is still to understand this to be a reference to literal Jewish people. So I think God still loves them. I know He does. I think He's still faithful to His covenant to them. But let me say this, and I will stop at this point. Do understand, a Jewish person who dies today without Christ does die and go to hell just like a Gentile person. In other words, all Israel be saved does not speak of universal salvation for all Jews. If they today die without receiving Christ as their Messiah, they die lost. They die in unbelief. And the fact of the matter is, 90% of most of the Jews in Israel today are atheists. 90%. They refer to themselves very graciously, especially if you go over there with a tour group and you have a tour guide that is Jewish and a unbelieving Jew, they will refer to themselves as secular Jews. Well, I'm a secular Jew. Well, that's a very polite way, and they are very polite, of saying I'm an atheist. Because I'll always say, so really what you are is an atheist. And they'll say, well, yeah, but that would be offensive to you. I said, oh, you're going to offend me. I said, you know, you have every right to believe what you believe. I'd die for your right to believe what you believe. I think you're wrong, obviously, or I wouldn't be here leading a group like this. I'd love to talk with you more about it. Of course, you can imagine how many times tour guides have been talked to by us on our tours. And I imagine sometimes probably not very well. And so I try to approach it in a much more laid-back, let's just kind of talk. Tell me what you think. That's a novel idea, isn't it? Tell me what you think. Tell me why you kind of see things the way you do. And you'll hear, and again, I will move on, I promise. That's why I said I could stay here forever. You'll hear so many times that they are where they are today in terms of their worldview and theology. We call it the Holocaust. The Holocaust scarred the psyche of Jewish people. And they just basically, where was God? If He is there, He wasn't there, and so He must not be there. And they, again, have been moved into atheism. All right, we'll be quicker in the last verses. Second major idea, verses 9 through 12. We are saved and made pure through the Lamb, and note my two major points. I can do this one pretty quickly. The scope of His salvation, I love this, is global. And the scope of His salvation, it is glorious. Verse 11 and verse 12. Look at what He says there in verse 9. After this, after what? After the sealing of the 144,000. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So John sees of persons gathered around the throne, so awesome, he said, I can't even begin to count them. It's innumerable. All right? Where are they from, John? Glad you asked. And here you again have this common fourfold division that you see. A, you have all tribes and peoples and languages. So I see this great multitude. This is where they are from. Well, where are they now? Well, they answer a question. Verse 17, chapter 6. Who can stand? They can stand. They stand before the throne, reference to the Father, before the Lamb. And look at how they are clothed. They are white robes. White robes symbolize victory, blessedness, but ultimately I think the primary thrust is the imputed righteousness of Christ that is theirs by virtue of His redemptive work. So the white robes symbolize their acceptance as those who belong to God through the righteousness of Christ. They have palm branches in their hands, so this is an air of celebration and joy and happiness. And they are worshiping, crying out with a loud voice, salvation. And here in this context, they're talking about the culmination of salvation. We've come almost to the end of the age. So the completion of salvation, all of salvation, belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Well, in addition to this great multitude that he could not number, John says, and all the angels. And how many angels are there? Well, we saw back in chapter 5, in verse 11, the angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It's really thousands of thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. So he sees a massive chorus now of angels as well. So they're around the throne. They're around the elders who symbolize the redeemed. The four living creatures, those angels of worship. And they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, and in essence, they say very similar words to what we saw the saints say back over in chapter 5. But actually, if you go back, the ones in verse 12 of chapter 5 who gave the sevenfold benediction to God were angels. Now it's angels again giving a sevenfold benediction to God. And it's interesting, it's bracketed or sandwiched by the word amen. So verse 12, amen. Blessing number one, glory number two, wisdom number three, thanksgiving number four, honor number five, power number six, and might number seven, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So the angels break out in this marvelous course of praise and worship and adoration in light of the fact that you have all of these nations and all these tribes and all these peoples and all these languages standing before the throne in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Well, that then raises a question that John has, which leads us to our third major opportunity. Yes, we are saved and made pure through the Lamb, but we're also satisfied and provided for in the Lamb. All right? So look at what it says there in verse 13, and we'll see five quick observations about what the Lamb provides for us. Verse 13, then one of the elders saying, who are these clothed in? Where have they come? And John is a bit hesitant to answer the question, either out of ignorance or either out of uncertainty, I don't know, but probably more ignorance. And so he says, sir, term of respect, you know. And this is a very important statement. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, it's a very interesting metaphor, isn't it? Dirty garments to something red, and they come red, which is the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all of our sin. Now, the Great Tribulation. There's some scholars who believe the Great Tribulation means the tribulation the church has endured throughout its 2,000 plus years of history. And so that's what he means. And it's all of those who have gone through any type of suffering, martyrdom, tribulation over the 2,000 years of church history. And certainly, those who have gone through such experience matter greatly to the Lord. Remember, it says in the Psalms, precious in the Lord, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, and I think particularly His martyred saints. But Robert Mounts, who doesn't agree with me on this, and who is not premillennial like me, he's not pre-tribulational like me, still, I think, nails it as to what is meant by the Great Tribulation. So I'm going to quote Dr. Mounts, who, again, a brilliant, gifted New Testament scholar. The use of the definite article in the phrase, the Great Tribulation, indicated that the angel is referring primarily to that final series of woes, which will immediately precede the end. He's right, I think. It is the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world, according to chapter 3 and verse 10. It is not the awesome totality of tribulation, which from century to century has been the experience of the people of God. Nor does it correspond to the entire history of the church, past, present, and future. No, it is that specific period of distress and cruel persecution, which will take place prior to the return of Christ. It was prophesied by Daniel, Daniel 12:1, and reflected on the screen of history at the fall of Jerusalem, Mark 13:19. And so remember when we went to Mark, we said that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was typical. It was a foreshadowing of the great destruction that would come at the end of the age. And Dr. Mount says, that's exactly correct. It finds its fulfillment then in that final persecution, which supplies the full complement of Christian martyrs, as seen in chapter 6 in verse 11. Their robes then are white by virtue of the redemptive death of the Lamb. Their rewards are those of all the faithful. Yes, persecution has always been the lot of those who follow the Lamb, John 16:33, 2 Timothy 3:12. But the intensity of the final conflict of righteousness and evil will rise to such a pitch as to become nothing less than the Great Tribulation. And I think that Dr. Mounts has gotten it exactly right. Now, one more time, that phrase, they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I think it's very appropriate. I found a quote from a woman named who, of course, Christian, all survivors, protector of Jewish person, secret of the enemy and the secret of our eternal salvation. She's a pretty good theologian for just a regular old lady, sweet lady, sitting there in her home taking care of those who had been mistreated and were being pursued and hounded. So Corrie Ten Boom understands there is great power, inexhaustible power in that phrase, the blood of the Lamb. Make us clean very quickly. He's going to let us serve. Look at what we have there in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. And what do? We serve Him day and night in His temple. So He allows us to serve. Thirdly, He gives us His presence. Yes, we serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. By the way, that word sheltered is the same word in John 1:14, which says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And you may know it means tabernacle. So if you like, He who sits on the throne will tabernacle with them with His presence. So the Lamb is clean. The Lamb lets us serve. The Lamb gives us His presence. I love number four. The Lamb provides for us our needs. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. As one man said, hunger and thirst were constant obstacles and threats in the ancient world. They remain so for much of our world today, but not so in heaven. Starvation, thirst, and the burning heat of the hot sun will find no place in heaven. And note this, this is almost a direct contrast with what the four horsemen bring in chapter 6, 1, chapter 6, verse 8. But God blesses. They sorrow, but God gives us satisfaction. Then finally, and perhaps most precious of all, He promises us to be our shepherd. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He is the good shepherd of Psalm 23. He is the faithful shepherd who comes from David in Ezekiel 34. He is the good shepherd of John 10. He is the chief shepherd of 1 Peter 5. He is the great shepherd of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And He is now the Lamb who will be their shepherd. He will, number one, guide the springs of living. And number two, His God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so we learn from this passage that the Lamb is also the shepherd. He is the shepherd of our souls, as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25 said. But here in Revelation, He is nothing less than the shepherd king. And as we read in this chapter, what an incredible shepherd He is. And He is a shepherd who has made a promise that He will be a shepherd of all the nations. People from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation will be around the throne worshiping Him and rejoicing in the blood that was shed for them. Again, what a beautiful picture for us at any time in life. 21 says, someday, the song is right, isn't it? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, thank You so much for this word tonight. I thank You that You're faithful to Your promises and Your covenants, and I do believe that You will continue to be faithful to the Jewish people, even though so many of them today live in unbelief. There's coming a day, as Zechariah says, when they will look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will weep as for an only son, recognizing that they, like we, crucified the Messiah. And Lord, on that day, many, many will turn to faith in Christ, including this 140 men and women. I believe that You will use uniquely and greatly during the Great Tribulation period. And so, Lord, we pray today, as Your Word teaches us, for the peace of Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem. We know that peace will ultimately not come until the Prince. Lord, we will share the good news of Your gospel. It breaks down every barrier, every racial barrier, every ethnic barrier, every social and economic barrier. We pray in Your strong and saving name. Amen and amen.